please turn to Colossians. Remember, we talked about 2 weeks ago that Colossians and Ephesians are linked in some way. There's a lot of, not a lot, there's some overlapping material. And what we're going to also talk about this morning is that there is a link between Colossians and Philemon that might be helpful as you study those books to keep in the back of your mind. But the book is named, obviously, for the recipients of the letter, for the church at Colossae. What's interesting about this church is that it appears Paul never visited this church, or if he did, it would have been after what's recorded in the New Testament. So this letter is written to a people he's never met. This letter is also explicitly a circular letter. We speculated 2 weeks ago that Ephesians might be a circular letter. We know that this is a circular letter because in chapter 2 and in chapter 4, there's reference to the church at Laodicea that they are to share this letter with and that they are expecting a letter from Laodicea that we don't have. So that's fun to speculate and talk about, but there's not much to say. Let's see. Just as far as authorship, Paul wrote it. We're not gonna say this. There is a lot that we could say about this stuff. And if you ever have any reason to get into it, there's all kinds of resources we could direct you to. But for our purposes, I don't think it's really important to get into. Paul wrote it. There's not really a reason to doubt it. So if you have any questions about that, Caleb and I can talk to you about it. We talked about 2 weeks ago that we think Ephesians and Colossians were written around the same time, which would have been around 60-62 AD, during Paul's two-year imprisonment in Rome. And we talked about all the references in Ephesians. Ephesians 3:1, he says he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus. In Ephesians 6:20, he's an ambassador in chains. In Colossians 4:3, pray for us also that God may open us to us a door of the word to declare ministry or the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. In 4:10, Colossians, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, and in Colossians 4:18, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Paul's in prison in the writing of both of these letters. Now we talked about Philemon a little bit. If you look at chapter 4, remember, the book of Philemon is a personal letter written to a man named Philemon. Most of the people I've read think he was a Colossian. And Philemon is the slave owner of Onesimus. Onesimus is mentioned in Colossians 4 when you go to verse 9. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will tell you of everything that has taken place here. And we might talk about it more later, but there's connections. There's some connections between this verse and what you see Paul say about Onesimus and Philemon. So that can be helpful, especially if you're studying what the New Testament says about the issue of slavery. Remember that this book, at the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, there's submission statements that we saw in Ephesians. They're in Colossians as well, though with less detail. But that's paired with Philemon, where Paul is not commanding Philemon to release Onesimus, but heavily leaning on him. You should treat Onesimus well, even though he's a runaway slave. So we can talk more about that as Philemon approaches. The big difference we talked about 2 weeks ago between Ephesians and Colossians is that Colossians has a lot more details that tie this to a specific congregation. Remember, Ephesians is one of the most general letters in the New Testament. There's almost nothing tying it to a specific congregation. Colossians, there's a lot that connects this to a specific congregation. And one of these is the mention of Epaphras or whatever. It appears that this man was the founder of this church at Colossae. Remember, Paul hasn't been here. So Paul did not found this church. It appears that Epaphras was the founder of this church. And you see him mentioned in verse 7 of chapter 1. Just as you learned it, and it is the hope laid up for you in heaven in the greeting. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So Epaphras is with Paul and is relaying what's going on at the church of Colossae. And he's referred to as a minister to this church in Colossae. In chapter 4, verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. So here we get the idea that Epaphras is a good minister. He's praying for the people that he has stewardship over. And he evidently is involved in the ministry of Laodicea and Hierapolis. But again, looking at ties to Philemon. In Philemon, we learn that Epaphras is imprisoned with Paul. So in Philemon, verses 23 through 24, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. And all those names are in Colossians 4 as well. Those same people are mentioned. So there's a lot that would cause us to think that it's quite possible that when Tychicus, in chapter 4, is sent with this letter to the church in Colossae, he's sent also holding the letter to Philemon, and he reads this letter to the church in Colossae and may, at the same time, hand this letter to Philemon that we're going to be looking at in the coming weeks. With that in mind, remember that Epaphras, he's relaying what's going on at the church of Colossae, which gives Paul occasion to write. And it seems that the chief reason for Paul to write, I think, is a lot of what's in chapter 2 and dealing with the false teaching that the Colossians are dealing with. And we'll look more at that in a moment. So, any questions on any of that background information? Colossae?
Where is it geographically?
It's in Asia Minor.
Okay.
So, modern-day Turkey.
Okay.
This is in the same general area as the seven churches in Revelation. So, I don't know if I can do better than that. If you don't know where that is, you'll have to Google it. But modern-day Turkey is where these churches are. Outlining the book. So a lot of Paul's letters, we can talk about a heavy doctrinal section and then live this way in response to this. And it seems in this book, you can talk generally that chapter 1 is that heavy doctrinal section with some of the best teaching on the person of Christ that you may find in the New Testament. It's wonderful when you're looking at verses 15 through 23, all that's said about Christ and who he is. And then the rest of the book is live this way. So to give a bit more detail, you can see in 1 through 14 of chapter 1, we have the greeting. And in this greeting, Paul expresses that he prays for this church to grow in their understanding, to grow in spiritual wisdom, and to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord in verse 10, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And so he's praying for the strengthening of this church, and then he launches into, some call this a hymn or a poem, verses 15 through 23, that is on the preeminence of Christ. And you can divide this into two sections. And I never even thought of this before, but I think it's pretty neat. Verses 15 through 17, you see Christ's role in creation, general creation, creation of the world. So then in verses 18 through 23, you see Christ's role in the new creation, in the creation of the church, in the creation of God's people, new life. And so there's a connection tied to just as Jesus is the creator of all things, so also is he the creator of the church and the creator of Christians, new people. So, to talk about one of the sticky phrases in Colossians, what do we make of verse 15? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. What does that mean? How is Christ the firstborn of all creation?
Well, I mean, I guess you're asking, are we wrestling with, was there a time when Christ
was
not born?
Yes.
And we would say no.
Yes.
Well, doesn't mean there was a time when he was not born.
Right.
So there's the begottenness of Christ.
Yes.
In his origin with the Father, but there's also, he is the heir.
Yes.
Of creation, right?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Statement.
Yes. And you're talking about being the heir. And with that, just keep in mind, especially in the ancient world, birth order is everything. That's why Genesis is so shocking for us to read, because the birth order is so often subverted. And you see that with David as well, that the birth order is subverted. But that doesn't change the fact that birth order is extremely important. And what it means to be firstborn is that in some sense, you are the most important one. And that's one of the senses that we're getting at with Christ, that he has that position of being the preeminent one. And to get to Caleb's point that this does not mean there was a time when Christ was not, just sticking in this paragraph, we don't have to go anywhere else. How do we know that it is impossible that Christ, there was a time when Christ was not? Yes. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. You can't read this paragraph in its fullness and come away thinking that firstborn means he was the firstborn born and that there was a time when he was not. There's no way you can read this paragraph and come away with that conclusion. If you read this whole thing, for by him all things were created, and some people do this with Jehovah's Witnesses, draw two circles. One circle is things created and things not created, and you say, put Jesus in one of these. And they want to put him in the things created circle, but the text says, by him all things were created, so he can't go in that circle. So, this may be a difficult verse on first reading, but of the difficult texts in Colossians, I think this is one of the easier ones, especially when you just read it in context. And we talked about this a little bit, but just the parallels. Just as Christ was the beginning of all things, he is now the beginning of the church. Just as he is the firstborn of all creation, he is also the firstborn of the dead. Just as all things were created through him and for him, so is the church made through him and for him, that he might be preeminent. Just as Christ holds all things together, so too does he hold his church together, causing his people to continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that we have heard. And that's some of the real beauty of this text, is that it's showing Christ is the creator. What does that mean for the church? So, any questions on this or comments? Yes. Yes.
So I don't know.
I can see what you're saying there, but I don't know how you.
I don't either.
I think you have to see both here.
Yeah.
His divinity and his humanity.
Yeah.
Because you're right, being the image of the invisible God, that would seem to make us think of Jesus Christ, the man.
And that makes me just think of the heir language.
Yes.
That, you know, he is the man that inherits all things.
Yeah. Yeah.
So along those lines, we're not talking about, because I know that there's church on campus, but exactly right now it talks about Christ being the first raised from the dead. And that's not what this is referencing here, correct?
Well, we do see that in verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent.
So is that, I mean, you might have noticed, but is that word firstborn there the same as the word firstborn earlier?
I don't know for sure, but I would guess. Yeah. If you have a word-for-word translation, oftentimes they'll try to use the same English words for the same underlying language, but I don't know that. I didn't look that up. So you have this paragraph that exalts Christ, shows him as the creator of all things, firstborn of all creation, firstborn from the dead. He's the creator of all creation. He's the creator of the church. Then you have a bridge at the end of chapter 1, starting in verse 24. This is a bridge to the rest of the book. Paul's talking about his ministry. And this kind of gets us from who Christ is to how we ought to live in response to that. And what we see here, let's just go to verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. You're seeing three things here at least, that Paul is rejoicing in his suffering. He counts his suffering as an opportunity for God's blessing for God's people. He's suffering for your sake. And Paul counts his suffering as participation in Christ's suffering. And we come to the second really weird from our perspective statement in Colossians. What is lacking in Christ's afflictions? Because Paul says he's filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, I have three options here. There probably are more, but I have three. There's the historic Roman Catholic view that what is lacking in Christ's sufferings gives us grounds for the treasury of merit by which we add to his afflictions. What is talked about here is salvific, is the historic Roman Catholic view. We don't embrace that. That's wrong. Evidently, John Calvin suggested that Christ's sufferings here are, the afflictions talked about here are also the church's suffering. And so the idea here is that what is lacking in Christ's afflictions is, I don't know if this is the best way to word it, but this is kind of how it feels like in my mind. There's like an account that you might say is the church's suffering through all of history. And when that account is filled, then the eschaton will commence. And so what is lacking in Christ's affliction is that that account's not full yet. And by Paul's suffering, he's adding to that. And you might support this by looking at Acts 9:4, where Saul is persecuting the church, and Jesus confronts Saul, and he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Which then ties Christ's affliction to the affliction of the church. And then your third option seems like a more contemporary view, suggests that the affliction has to do with mission. And so the idea then is Christ suffered to bring the gospel ministry to earth, but what is lacking is the geographical influence of that gospel. So then Paul adds to that by bringing the gospel to Rome. I'm more partial to the second view, but those are some options. Colossians 1:28-29. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone in all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. What we're seeing here is that the reason for bringing up his ministry is that he wants to present everyone mature in Christ. This is the reason he brings up his ministry. He's not trying to puff himself up. He's not trying to brag about it. He wants to see those he's speaking to, those he's ministering to, mature in Christ. And this is why this is the bridge into the rest of the book. When you get particularly to chapter 2, verse 6. And sounds like some people view this as kind of a central text for the whole book. That, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, as described in chapter 1, so walk in Him. Now that you've received Christ, now that you know who He is, now that you've been born again, live this way. And from verse 8 on in chapter 2, Paul shifts into critiquing the false teaching that they're influenced by. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So, you see a few things mentioned here. You see philosophy and empty deceit. And remember, the New Testament has kind of a dim view of philosophy, especially divorced from Scripture. We have 1 Corinthians 1, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." And so, Paul is wary of, and we ought to be too, of philosophy that's not biblical. Philosophy that would seek to give us answers for some of our biggest questions that aren't derived from Scripture. And I think Paul gives a good label for that here, empty deceit. That's a good label for philosophy divorced from God's Word. He talks about human tradition. And one of the best texts in the New Testament to look at regarding human tradition is Mark 7, where Jesus is confronting the Pharisees about their teaching that basically, as their parents get older, some Jews might give their money to the church, devote that money to the church, in order to not have to provide for their parents. And this was a tradition of men that nullified the Word of God. In Mark 7, 9 through 13, "And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." And this is something we always have to be careful of, making sure that the traditions we have are built on God's word rather than built on anything else. And we have to be extremely careful that our traditions do not nullify the Word of God in any way. Then you come to another tricky phrase in Colossians, the elemental spirits of the world. I think the NASB translates this, the elementary principles of the world, which I'm not sure helps. The consensus of what I'm seeing is that this is just language for spiritual realities. And I don't know any more than that. This seems to be a difficult phrase to work with. But there are spiritual realities that Paul is dealing with in this chapter. You see in chapter 2, verse 18, that he's dealing with a worship of angels, that some of the Colossians are tempted to worship angels. And there seems to be some kind of connection to the spiritual the elemental spirits of the world, and asceticism. And asceticism is basically when you're looking to deprive yourself of things because it will make you more holy or more righteous. Fasting in an extreme way, self-flagellation, beating yourself, depriving yourself of sleep, anything like this to deprive yourself of things because you think it will make you a holier person. And there seems to be some connection between these practices and this sort of demonic activity. So, these are some of the false teachings that Paul's dealing with. And it sounds like, from what I've read, that it's very difficult to pick a label that fits all of this that they were dealing with in the early church, this early church. You know, Gnosticism shows up at some point in the early church. It's hard to say this is what it is. Maybe it's a kind of a prototypical version of it. But we don't really know. We just know that these are the issues that the Colossian church is dealing with, and Paul is feeling the need to address these things head on. So we are to reject these false teachings as believers who have been made new in Christ. And, verse 13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt and stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, and these are spiritual labels, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. This is the grounds for which all these false teachings should be rejected, because all these false teachings are challenging those things, that the law has no bearing on you anymore, because you see in the following verses that some want to disqualify the Colossian Christians because they don't follow all the Old Testament law. They want to disqualify them because they don't regard a festival, new moon, Sabbath. You can look in verse 21, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. A lot of these things have to do with Jewish Christians expecting everyone to uphold the Mosaic law. So, any questions about chapter 2 or any comments? Yes.
I've heard that explained before, and I didn't know if you've heard anything about this, that you received him by faith.
Mm-hmm.
And so as you received him by faith, so walk.
Yeah.
Like
yeah.
The rest of your Christian life should. And it seems to match with what he's warning them about.
Yes. Because they're being warned to do anything that might earn them holiness or righteousness.
Yeah.
So, yeah, I think that explains the text very well, to see this as, as you receive Christ by faith, walk in him by faith, because all these people are tempting you to attain righteousness by any means besides faith. So, chapter 3. Now there's still going to be some commands, don't do this, but we're getting into more positive teaching here as to do this. So, verses 1 to 2, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not things that are on the earth. And so, he's just warned us about false teaching that we're to oppose. Now he's warning us about things that are on earth that we are to avoid. And then he's going to encourage us to think about heavenly things that we are to press forward to. So, verses 9 to 10, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And in this paragraph, you're going to see what the old self is. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. All these things are characteristic of the old self, that these are things we must put off. And so, then what is the new self? We find this in the following. And I see it in verse 11 also. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And so the new self has no racial or ethnic divisions. The new self has no social class divisions. There's no partiality based on these things. We also see compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, love, and the peace of Christ. That these are all things mentioned in this text that describe new life in Christ. These are the things we are to be pressing towards, focusing on, the heavenly things. So, 16 and 17. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And then we come to what we talked about a few weeks ago, the text that talks about submission in its proper spheres. We talked about how Ephesians gives more explanation than Colossians does. Colossians just kind of says it and doesn't give much explanation. We see wives are to submit to their husbands. Husbands are to love their wives. Children obey their parents. Fathers do not provoke their children. Bondservants obey their masters. Masters treat their servants well. And I want to point out again, I think we did point this out 2 weeks ago, that there is a command for the one who is to submit, and there is a command for the one who has authority. No one gets off without having to submit to Christ. There's a command to wives and husbands. There's a command to children and fathers. There's a command to bondservants and masters. No one gets to sit in a place where they do not have authority on them from God. And then we come to his final instructions in 2 through 6 of chapter 4. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to teach, how you ought to answer each person. And there's two major themes in these final instructions: prayer and witness to the outside world. And these are Paul's kind of parting words in the teaching section of this letter. And then, of course, you have the final greetings. And just to point out, again, we'll talk about this more in a few weeks, but look at Onesimus in chapter 4, verse 9. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Remember, Onesimus is a runaway slave, and his master, Philemon, is probably hearing this letter. And then if you flip over to Philemon, it's interesting in the letter specifically talking about this issue. And it's after Titus, if you're looking for it. You have all the T letters coming up. Philemon would be the one right after that. Philemon verses 15 and 16. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, why Onesimus was allowed to escape from you by God's providence, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother. Same language we see in Colossians 4. He wants the church to see Onesimus as a brother. He wants Philemon to see Onesimus as a brother. And that's why I think if you were ever interested in studying what the New Testament says about slavery, this is part of the conversation. And even as Paul gives these commands, bondservants, obey your masters, work hard, do well, you're working for the Lord. Masters, treat your servants well. There's also Philemon, where Paul is really leaning on Philemon. Treat Onesimus well. I know he ran away. I know that normally that's something punished pretty harshly, but you ought to treat him as you would treat me. So, anything, any questions about anything in this book? I have no idea.
At one time?
I have not heard anything about that, but I haven't really studied for Philemon,
okay.
So I'm sure that will come up.
I was just thinking if that's in fact the case.
I don't know. I haven't heard that.
Right. That would just, I think, show strongly how Philemon reacted
Yeah.
Accepted, you know what I mean?
Yes. Anything else? So. So just as you're thinking about the New Testament, remember Ephesians and Colossians, they are kind of sister books because of their shared material. And Colossians and Philemon also have a connection, especially through Onesimus. So as you're studying, it may help you to keep these things in mind and remember the content of the books. Let's pray.